Good morning. Our first scripture reading for today is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, verses 6 through 8. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Our next reading is from the book of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and then 6 through 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Now to chapter 6, or to verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. And our final reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." And now may God bless the reading and understanding of his holy word.
So, it might be stunning to you that I celebrated my 50th birthday this year. Yeah, it's true. I've officially joined the ranks of the aged. All right, But my family, they did the sweetest thing for me on my special day. They secured plans for us to eat at Morton's Steakhouse, my favorite. And suffice it to say, we had a magnificent feast. I had my usual Caesar salad loaded with copious amounts of anchovies all piled on top. I ordered the 16-ounce bone-in ribeye, perfectly prepared and seasoned. Along with it, I mean, I even ate carbs that night. Not only was the bread warm and decadent, but we had sour cream mashed potatoes, lobster mac and cheese. To be healthy, I did have some broiled asparagus with balsamic drizzle. And then to top it all off, Morton's legendary hot chocolate cake. And that was awesome. But of course, the sweetest part is, you know, there's my wife, right? And there's my two lovely babies all grown up. And we sat around the table and we looked into each other's faces and we laughed. And we told stories of our family and we celebrated. You know, the most sacred moments, the ones in which we feel God's presence most deeply, when we are profoundly arrested by the beauty of God and the goodness of God, they take place around the table. That this alchemy of celebration and food and connection with the people we love, I mean, it's really so much more than the sum of the parts, right? It's the magic of the table. And it's not strictly about the food. It's about what happens when we slow down and we open our homes and we look into each other's faces and we listen to each other's stories. You know, food is a universal language. You know, you share food with people that you can't even communicate with verbally, and somehow you connect. I've read all the love language books out there, and I'm still looking for the one that talks about the food love language, because that's definitely my language. It's the way we care. You know, when we grieve, what happens? We bring what? Food. And at the very time when nobody even wants to eat, we shower people with food. And then part of the reason we do it is because we don't know what else to do, right? We don't have the words to say. We don't know what the words are to say to bring comfort and take away the pain. So we bring food. Food substitutes for our words. But it's just the way we celebrate, right? Birthdays, holidays, graduations, weddings, food, food, food. The table connects us. The table bears our traditions. It is our sense of home and family and our deepest memories. Food matters. The table matters. Because you see, food, it's not just fuel. We're not simply machines. We're hungry. We're hungry bodies and hungry souls. We are a people who crave the delights of the table. And listen, if we are going to push back against this crazy culture, okay? So this is where we're going to get serious now. All these flowery words. Now, we're going to bring it all right down in our world today. You ready? We must push back against a belief system, against an insane culture that's always busy. And we must push back and move to the table, to the very center of our daily life. There it is. The table must be restored to the center of our daily life. Listen, Christianity is not a set of moral rules. If that's all it was, I would have abandoned it years ago. No, Christianity is a family with a heavenly Father who loves to call his children to the table, to come and eat. It's a relationship with a heavenly Father who likes nothing better than to have you at his table. You got it? So let's look at this, shall we? If you want to follow along in your sermon outline, you're certainly free to do so. Let's look first at the centrality of the table. And just bear with me for a minute. I'm going to do this quickly. But I want to do a little biblical survey with you this morning so you can see the centrality of the table in the Bible. Yes, food is at the center of the biblical narrative. It's on the very first page of the Bible. Look at it there in your sermon outline, Genesis 1:29. God says, I've given you every plant yielding seed, every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for what? Food. Food, first page in the whole Bible. God says, here, I've created it. I've created it for you, for food. And we know that in the garden, havoc visits us when man and woman eats the forbidden food. We also discover in Genesis 1 who gives up his entire inheritance, his birthright for a bowl of stew. You then fast forward to Joseph and God's people, they end up in Egypt. How do they end up in Egypt? Because there's a worldwide famine, and God uses Joseph to save the whole known world from famine. But they end up getting trapped there in Egypt, and for God to lead them out of Egypt, he tells them to have a meal. And that meal comes to be known as the Passover, when they slaughter the lamb and they roast the lamb and they eat the lamb. It's a Passover meal, right? The bread, the lamb, the wine that makes up the meal. And then they go out into the wilderness, and they're headed toward a certain destination, right? It could have been called the land of empty houses. You know, like that God is just going to provide for them, homes that they don't even have to build. It could have been called that. It could have been called the land of businesses that they don't even have to create. It was all just handed right over to them, but that's not what it's called. No, they're headed for the land of what? The land of milk and honey. That's right, the land with rich, plentiful food. But out in the wilderness, what happens? It gets a little scarce. So every morning they wake up and there's what? There's God feeding them. All the way through the journey, God feeds them. There's bread and manna on the ground, quail from the heavens. You see it? It's food. The table is the center of the Bible story from beginning to end. God created you to sit at a table with him, to eat with him. He is a God who loves to feed his family. You remember what gets Israelites in trouble out in the wilderness? I think the ground even opens up and swallowed them up. They said, you know, we wish we were back in Egypt, because back in Egypt we had better what? Better food. We had onions. We had leeks. And, you know, I say, what's so great about leeks? You know, listen, if you go to God and say, God, I just want kale. God, I just want more kale. Well, the ground should probably open up and swallow you too. Because you're hopeless, just kidding. But the table is a unifying symbol as God progressively unfolds the story of rescue. The Bible is a veritable food tour. And we read in the Old Testament in the day of Solomon. Now remember, Solomon's who? Solomon's the son of David, King David. We hear of someone else referred to as the son of David in the Bible, right? Jesus. Jesus, too, is the son of David. He is the offspring of David, from the city of David, Bethlehem. He is of the line and lineage of David. Well, Solomon was the son of David. And in his reign, Israel experiences unusual prosperity. All the neighbors that were always preying upon them have all been conquered. Israel is now the big dog in the neighborhood. The borders of Israel have expanded, and they have prosperity, and they have peace. And look at what it says there in your bulletin. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all the days of his life. And then listen, Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of the finest flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 head of grass-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as the deer and gazelles and roebucks and choice fowl. That's amazing. But listen, that's just a picture. Because when the son of David returns to make all things new, and all of our enemies are vanquished, crushed under his feet, then his people will have this amazing prosperity for all eternity. And so what happens when Jesus himself comes? When Jesus came to earth, we can say that Jesus came doing what? Preaching, right? Teaching, performing miracles, healing. That would certainly all be true. But you know what the Bible also says? Jesus came eating and drinking. That's what the Bible says. He came to eat and drink. Think about it. His first miracle is where? It's at a wedding feast. Remember when he gets anointed by the woman with who breaks the perfume bottle? Where was that at? That was at a banquet, a feast. He is always at somebody's house eating. Mary and Martha, they're cooking for him. He cooks a fish breakfast for his disciples. After his resurrection, he eats fish with his disciples. He feeds 5,000 people two separate times. And when he goes through Jericho and he spots the wee little man on the tree, remembers Zacchaeus, he says, come down out of that tree, because today we're going to go where? To your house. And what are we going to do? We're going to have a Bible study? We're going to have a prayer retreat? Or are we going to shoot the bull? No, I'm going to eat with you. And the whole crowd looking at this, they booed. They hissed, because Zacchaeus was the most despised man in town. You probably already know this, but in the ancient world, to eat with someone meant far more than what it means today. To eat with someone meant that you were friends. It meant that you had regard for them, that you were covenanting with them. It was intimate. It was personal. And that's what got Jesus into trouble. That's why the religious leaders, they hammered him, because they saw him eating with who? Not only tax collectors, but who? Sinners. Which is just a euphemism for prostitutes. Jesus is seen over and over eating and eating and eating. One scholar, in fact, said in Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, he's at a meal, or he's coming from a meal. That's the book of Luke. He came and he announced that the kingdom of God was like a feast. And he didn't merely talk about eating and drinking. He actually went around eating and drinking. Remember, the disciples even, they got into trouble. They were criticized. The disciples of John, remember, they're always fasting. But your disciples, Jesus, are always what? They're always eating. As a matter of fact, he went around eating and drinking a lot, so much so that Jesus was actually accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Now, he was neither of those things. But he says, you know, why are you being so critical? Why do you criticize my disciples for always partying, for always celebrating something? Why, you ask? Why? Because the bridegroom is here, referring to himself. When the bridegroom's here, it's the time of celebration. You don't fast at your wedding. No, you celebrate, you feast, you dance. And when he established a sacred practice to aid in remembrance of him, right? Here's something Jesus said. Here's something I want you to do to remember me. And I want you to do it regularly. Some churches, in fact, do it every Lord's Day, every week, every month, all the time. But for 2,000 years, Jesus establishes a practice. And what did he say to do? Here's how I want you to remember me. I want you to have a day of fasting every month, right? That would have been good. That would have been meaningful. Did he say that? Or did Jesus say, I want you to have a whole day of prayer where you isolate yourself and you pray one day? Or I want you once a month to make an extravagant gift to the poor, all in remembrance of me. That's not what he said. No, what did he say? I want you to eat. I want you to eat. I want you to break bread, and I want you to drink wine in remembrance of me. Bread and wine, bread and wine, bread and wine. And some of you are almost there, you know, every day. But it's not only at this table. Every time you put bread in your mouth, every time you taste the tartness of wine or the sweetness of grape juice, think of Jesus every time in remembrance of me. And the church has continued to practice this, a centuries-long rehearsal dinner, preparing us for the grand feast, which is our wedding feast to Jesus, the wedding supper of the Lamb. C.S. Lewis has always said it so poignantly. He says, quote, God never meant man to be a purely spiritual creature. That's why he uses material things like bread and wine to put the new life into us. We may think this rather crude and unspiritual. God does not. He invented eating. He likes matter. He invented it. So there it is, the centrality of the Bible. Did you guys know that? Did you? I mean, did you understand that? Maybe you will now. But all through the Bible, the table is central. Gathering around the table and eating is a sacred, holy practice, and it is central to our story of rescue. So the second part of the sermon, how then do we apply this to our life today? Why is the table so necessary in our world today? And here's the challenge. The challenge is to recapture the priority of the table, to gather the people you love around the table and feed them with passion and creativity, and stop running from thing to thing to thing, and sit down and offer the people you love something nourishing. Yes, soup and bread, of course, but also something nourishing like hand-holding when you pray, like telling the story of your day. Make the table the center of your family life, not just the kitchen, and certainly not the TV or the phone. No, the table. See, this is where you need to push back against our culture because of our busyness. Listen, our culture cares nothing about your family's health and well-being. It really doesn't. And it will lure you into just pursuing one more activity, one more sport, one more recreational pursuit, one more whatever. And do not think for a second your family isn't being shaped by that, and not for the better. No, in fact, you're being robbed of something that God cares deeply about. And so I challenge you, push back. And I'm not going to be legalistic here. All I'm saying is, you know, whatever that looks like in your family, whatever that looks like in your family season and context, push back, make the table a priority, because you will never regret that. And I promise you. So let's look at that. Let's look at some of the lessons we learned from the table. What are some of the lessons that you're being robbed of when you put other things first? Well, first of all, think of the lessons of gratitude and dependence. We are utterly dependent on God, right? And at the table, we learn our dependence. Give us this day our daily bread. Dependence on God. I mean, the table is the classroom for character formation, because it's there where we learn we're not God and that we're needy. We're dependent on each other. You know, think of it. If you're alive, it's because somebody feeds you. I mean, somebody bought the land, right? Somebody cleared the land. Somebody plowed that land. Somebody planted on that land. Somebody had the skills to tend what they planted. Somebody harvested that food. Very likely a migrant who lives in utter squalor harvested that food, and somebody transported that food. Somebody marketed that food all to get it to you. And very often we're not even grateful, right? And so it's good. It's a good thing to sit down before you eat, take the hands of those around you, and to think about all those who have served you. You know, we are not self-sustaining. We're dependent. Not only dependent on God and each other, we're dependent on creation. You know, something interesting? Whether you're eating plants or meat, every bite is of something that died to feed you. You ever think about that? Every bite is something that gave its life to feed you. So every meal affords a wonderful moment to recall that whatever we have, from saltines to sardines to salvation, it's all of grace. We learn gratitude. We learn dependence. Second, at the table, we learn hope. Because, you know, people all over the world, when people meet at the table, you know, there are moments of sadness. Why? Well, perhaps they don't have enough food. Perhaps their stomachs growl at the table. Perhaps their stomachs are rarely satisfied. Just try to imagine that, if you can. And you know, that causes us to long for the day when all things will be made new. And on all the wonderful promises of Isaiah will be fulfilled. And we'll have enough. Everybody will have enough. The African-American slaves, they sang, "I got shoes, you got shoes, all of God's children got shoes, and when I get to heaven, I'm gonna what? I'm gonna put on my shoes, and I'm gonna walk all over God's heaven." Well, many of them didn't have shoes, and so they lived with what? Future hope. One day we'll have shoes. One day we'll walk on the streets of gold with shoes. And that's what the table reminds us of, future hope. But you know, whether you see it or not, every table has an empty chair. Maybe it's a spouse that's not there. Maybe it's a spouse who's never been there. You know, we gather for dinner at Easter. My dad's no longer there. I miss my dad so much. All of us miss somebody who used to be at the table, your dad, your mom. There's always empty seats at the table. And yes, we've said our goodbyes, but we long for that day when we say, "I'll see you at the table again, Dad. I'll see you at the feast," right? It's the lessons of the table, future hope. Not only that, lessons of the table include joy and pleasure. It's interesting, our culture pursues joy and pleasure desperately, but it never satisfies. And the church, even sadly, has a reputation for being anti-pleasure. H.L. Mencken once described Puritans as, quote, "a people with a haunting fear that someone somewhere might be happy." Did you know that it was the church that invented coffee, not Starbucks? It was the church. It was Ethiopian monks who invented the roasting of those beans and made coffee. It was the Capuchin monks who, with their brown habits, first made their delectable coffee with fresh milk, what we call cappuccino. It was the church who came up with the roasted beans and the frothed milk. It's an extravagant gift from an extravagant God. Listen, the family is to be a place of laughter. I remember when I was raising my kids when they were little, I embarrassed them this morning, but when mom was unavailable to cook, that meant only one thing. Dad's making spaghetti tonight. Yahoo! You know, it's a spaghetti feed, by golly. And I didn't care if those little urchins ate like pigs and made a mess, because the one rule of spaghetti feed night is those little shirts are coming off before you even sit down to the table. Because as soon as we're done here, it's right up to the bathtub for bath time. And I can still hear the echo of their joy and their laughter. Families around the table have fun. The table is to be a place of joy. Pastor Steve Brown once said, live your life with such joy that cold, uptight Christians doubt your salvation. Love that. And then last, before we come to the table, it's the love of the table, right? The table is where we recalibrate our lives for relationship. The table declares that we do life together. And so the table is the training ground for family love. At the table, we serve each other, we clean up after each other, we take turns with the prayer and the dishwasher duties, we share. We interrupt, we insult, and then we have to apologize in front of each other. We praise each other, we compliment one another. Do you know how thirsty the people are around your table for a compliment? Do you know how thirsty your kids or your grandkids are? You know, you want to be a great grandparent? Shower your grandchildren with compliments. Call out the good that you see inside of them. I mean, we're always hungry for that, aren't we? That's the currency of the table. We tell stories. We ask questions. We listen. We pray. Listen, all the work of dinner preparation, the shopping, the preparing, the cooking, the serving, the cleaning, it's exhausting. And that's why the whole family does it together. Everybody contributes to the table. It's at the table where our children hear the music of the gospel. Did you hear the story of the little boy who grew up in a dysfunctional, chaotic home? His family was mean to each other at the dinner table. To sit at the dinner table at his household, it was an intense thing. It was either stone-cold silence or there was biting sarcasm, and you were just so afraid of saying the wrong thing or doing the wrong thing, you didn't really say anything at all. Well, what he eventually learned to do, eat his dinner as fast as he could so he could get out of there. And when he ran away for safety and got outside, he would then hop on his bike right down the street to his buddy's house, where his buddy had a loving family, a happy family. And when it was their dinner hour, he would go and sit outside their window, and he would lean his head against the wall of that house. His family wouldn't even know he was there. And he would listen to the laughter coming from their table. He would listen to the father's delight of his family, and he would sit there and he would wish that that was his family. Listen, you don't have to wish anymore. You have the father's delight. And that's what the table in our home is for. It's where we introduce them to God. It happens at the table. And it's not only family love, I gotta put this in here too, it's neighbor love. Listen, the atheism we experience, that we encounter today, it is not gonna be countered by an argumentative spirit. I don't know if you've noticed, but people are remarkably resistant to our words. They can't hear our words. They don't even want to hear them. So how are we going to reach them? How are we going to reach our coworkers and our friends and our neighbors with the gospel? How? Eat with them. Drink with them. Feed them. At the table. Love them. Listen to them. Evangelism is simply inviting our friends to the feast, inviting them to the party. In fact, I was thinking, it's not a bad idea to say to anybody who doesn't believe, just go up to them and say, hey, come to our church. Come to our church for 3 months. I dare you. And if you leave convinced that we aren't having more fun than you are, then don't ever come back again. Just don't even come. And if you're not having more fun than they are, then you obviously do not know the dad. You do not know the father of the house. And then, because that's the other thing at the table reveals the character of our Father. There's Father love at the table. It's His welcome. It's His lavishness. Some people think Christian, to be a Christian means you don't smile too much, and you got to behave yourself. And it's not much fun to be a Christian, but it's just the price you got to pay to get to heaven. And to that I say, what Bible are you reading? He feeds thousands of people. And after he feeds the thousands of people, you remember there's more food left over than when they started. There were leftovers. He makes wine. Did you see how much wine? Remember the barrels of ceremonial water? How many barrels were there? There were 6 of them, right? How much water did they hold? Up to 30 gallons each, 180 gallons of wine. He made over 750 bottles of choice wine. If I don't even get an amen on that, you guys are pr- Presbyterians, you're hopeless. He makes 750 bottles of choice wine. All right, that's why it's better. And he kills the fatted calf. When the wayward son comes home and throws a party, he runs out to welcome. He kisses him. This is our father. And this is the table. This is why in our homes we practice the table. You know, the table is the central image of being welcomed by God. And that's why we invite people to God, to come to God. You know, if you grew up in a caustic home, if you grew up with an angry parent, then you don't have that image, right? The idea of sitting around a table, it's not a happy image for you. And the whole image of salvation is kind of lost on you. It's ruined for you. And the table is something you run away from. And that's why in our homes, we want our kids to know Jesus. We give them a picture of the joyous, joyful, lavish table of our God. So brothers and sisters, God created this world with one end in mind, that you might find a place at his table. So come and eat. Let's pray. Well, Lord, as we now come before you and your holy table, would your Holy Spirit fall afresh with your grace and your fatherly welcome. Father, our bodies are tired and our souls are starved for the one thing we need the most, your holy presence and your holy face. And so meet us here, we pray, in the name of him who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.